Our Father God, we come to you in prayer. We come to you in prayer as our Father, as the one who loves us and accepts us and names us as your own children, that you have adopted us through Jesus Christ. You have not taken us from a state of neutrality into your family, but you have transformed us from being your enemies in our sin to being not mere allies, but your adopted children. We praise you for that. We honor you for that. We thank you for that. And we confess both that we often take too lightly the grace given to us, that we often think of ourselves as deserving or entitled to your grace, which would undermine the very definition of grace. And so right now we pause to confess that we don't deserve anything good from you. Every good thing from you is a gracious gift. And so we worship you for it. We pray right now as we dig into your word that you would give us fresh grace to see and perceive what is in your word, to hear your message to your people through your written word that you have caused to be written down and recorded for us. Would you pour out your spirit on us in this moment to illuminate for us the word, to cause us to see and receive and embrace what you are saying to us? And if that means change for us, so be it. In fact, we hope it does. We desire the transformation, the remodeling of our lives, the remodeling of our hearts and minds that you bring to bear in the lives of your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, we did what we do each year, where we have kind of a move-up day for youth group, where the outgoing fifth graders are welcomed into the youth group as they enter sixth grade, and we have a special event. And this year, we had just one young man make that transition, Ben Sparassi, who's our only incoming sixth grader this year. And I was hoping he'd be here this morning so I could see his face as I talk about him. Imagine for a moment that sixth grade Ben Sparacio, who loves Legos, discovers that the greatest Lego set of all time is being released. It's the biggest, most complicated, fanciest, most moving parts. This is the Lego set that can never be topped. And because Legos don't tend to be cheap, and this is the mother of all Lego sets, it's ultra beyond his financial ability to obtain. But he wishes he could have it. And I say to Ben, I say, Ben, you know, I'll tell you what. I will give you the money to purchase that Lego set above all Lego set if you do me one thing. I want you to bring to me a legitimate calculus exam that has been legitimately passed. It says Sparacio at the top. Now, keep in mind, he's just entering sixth grade. What are the odds that he can pass a calculus exam? Not gonna happen, right? But he wants this Lego set, so he says, I'll try it. And he takes such an exam, and it gets graded, and he gets a 1%, a sympathy point for spelling his name right. And he knows that this is the only way he can get the set, the only way it's gonna happen, so he tries again. And again, and he makes no progress because it's not multiple choice. He really does have to do the math. He can't just whittle it down by trial and error. And so he's making no progress. And he knows time is running out. This is a limited production. They won't have these available indefinitely. And so I give him a little hint. I say, hey, Ben, I didn't say it has to say Ben Sparacio at the top. It just needs to say Sparacio at the top. You have a sister who is a collegiate level math major, hint, hint. And he begins to realize what I'm talking about, that he could have his older sister, Allie, who for some unfathomable reason loves advanced mathematics. take the test and just write Sparacio at the top. She'll pass it. He'll bring the test in and he'll get the Lego set. He realizes that's what's out there. And he says, nope, I'm going to do it myself. How dumb would that be? That's just dumb, Ben. Don't do that, right? You're not going to pass that test before time runs out. They're going to sell out of that Lego set long before you as a sixth grader can pass a calculus test. He can't, even on his best test day, even see D-minus territory. And this is why people are going to hell. Now, I don't mean the Lego part. I mean the idea that we're going to do it ourselves, that we're going to qualify for the prize by our own efforts when we can't come anywhere close to passing. Calculus test in the scheme of things doesn't really matter all that much. Sorry, Allie. I'm talking about getting right with God. I'm talking about passing God's measure. And God's measure is that we be righteous. And the reality is, there is a time limit on us passing this test. Time is running out for all of us. When death comes for us, and it will, we had better already have our name on that passed exam. Because when we die, time's up. We are, like everyone else, like our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, running out of time to pass God's final exam, determining whether or not he sees us as righteous, as completely, perfectly good. Not messed up, not corrupted, not evil, not wicked, not rebellious in any little way. But the reality is, if you had to choose between expecting Ben to pass that calculus test at his current age, or expecting you or me to pass God's test, put your money on Ben. He's a million times more likely to pass that calculus exam than you are to pass God's exam if you're the one taking it. Because all of you have already failed. You've already messed up at some point in your life. You've already failed to get a perfect score, which, by the way, is the only score that passes for God's test, perfection. We need to be perfect to pass God's test. Why don't more people pass? That's the issue that we're continuing to consider as we continue our study through the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins to say, okay, lots of Jewish people aren't being saved. They're not passing with God. They're on their way to hell. Why is that? And in chapter 9, he begins to unveil the reality of God's saving election, God choosing to give his saving promises to whomever he chooses to give it, and to not give it to some, and to choose to give to others. And that he does that on his own. It's not based on us deserving or choosing or willing or working or heritage. It's a God thing. But now in chapter 10, he's starting to say, let's look at the other side of this coin. Let's look at what's going on with people that leads to the same end result of so many people missing out on eternal life, missing out on God's saving purposes. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, he begins to unpack that the Gentiles, that is the not Jewish people, were hearing about Jesus and that they could be saved by simply trusting in Jesus. And they're like, yes, sign me up for that. Faith, trusting Jesus apart from what I do? Yes, I want that. And they were getting in. They were being accepted. But the Jewish people were hearing it and saying, no, it can't be that easy. I gotta earn this. I gotta contribute to this. I gotta do my thing, and then God's gonna give me the thumbs up. And because they were relying on themselves rather than relying on God, they were missing out. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul gets very explicit. He says, it's about righteousness by faith, not righteousness by works. You cannot get to God if you're trying to be right in God's sight because of how you live. It's got to be by trusting him. And then we saw in Romans 10, verses 5 through 8, Paul continuing to unpack that reality by using a number of Old Testament passages to prove his point. He wrote about how Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that that passage is Paul quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in the Old Testament, from the time of Moses, when God was giving his rules, his law to his people. And this part just doesn't fit. The law is hard and we can't do it well enough. And this part's like, it's not too hard. And Paul is saying, that's talking about Jesus. And he begins to insert into that passage, as he quotes it, how it's pointing to Jesus, saying, it's not too hard because you don't do it. Jesus does it. You trust in Jesus instead of you trying to do it. He is helping us see how that passage from the Old Testament under the Old Covenant is pointing to the New Covenant. It's pointing to Jesus. And it makes it accessible to us. Ben is never going to pass his calculus test on his own. It's just too hard for him. But Allie can make it happen because Allie maths hardcore, right? Now look ahead to verses 9 through 13. Paul continues to explain this righteousness by faith thing, defending it, and he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It really is that simple. Notice that there's nothing in those verses about how well you do morally, how well you do living as a good citizen of God's kingdom. It has nothing to say about how sinlessly you live and how pure you make it through day after day. And it has everything to do with reliance on Jesus. Verses 9 and 10, zoom in there. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not may, might, will likely, but will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now that passage seems a little weird. We don't usually talk about relying on Jesus or faith in Jesus as something that relates to both our heart and our mouth. And for that matter, that's not how Paul typically talks about it. When you look at the 13 books of the New Testament that were written by Paul, that's not how he usually puts it into words. So why does he phrase it that way here? Paul is plagiarizing in the good way. Remember, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and in the part that he's quoting from, it talks about the heart and the mouth. And so he's using that same language, that same imagery from the Old Testament passage he's quoting, and he's explaining it that way. He's saying, I want to show you how this Old Testament passage is about faith in Jesus, so I'm going to use that way of describing it to explain the gospel to you. That's why he's putting it this way. Romans 10:8 is talking about heart and mouth because it's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. Are we really required to do two things to be saved through Jesus? Are we required to believe and to confess with our mouths, like as though they're disjointed? You could do one but not the other and not be saved? Well, no, not really. We must believe in Jesus. Now, you can qualify that in various ways biblically. We must repentantly believe in Jesus. That is, turn away from sin in our turning towards Jesus in order to rely on him and be saved. Here, it's dealing with something very similar and saying what's in our hearts and what comes out from our hearts and how we live needs to match up, right? It's not enough to claim with our mouths Jesus is Lord, but not really believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and conquered sin for us, right? You can't go around saying, hey, would you read this little index card that says Jesus is Lord and get people to read it out loud and all of a sudden they're saved just because they've read those words. No. It won't do anyone any good to say with your mouth what is not believed in the heart. Lip service faith is not a saving faith. On the other hand, believing in your heart that God really did raise Jesus from the dead, that he really is the Savior, but not submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, not surrendering and submitting our lives so that we live in obedience to God by faith, that's not saving either. You can spend the whole book of James unpacking that. And James is saying, no, no, no. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm saved and going to heaven if you don't let that affect how you live. A saving faith is a life-transforming faith. That's the whole book of James in a nutshell. Confidence in Jesus' resurrection and what that means for us also means that we're going to embrace Jesus as Lord and seek to live for him. We can say Jesus is Lord. That's true. We can say Jesus is Savior. That's true. But here's the truth. If you want to have either one of those, you have to take both of them. They're a package deal. I don't know how many of you shop at Costco, but you can't walk in and just buy one little something-something. Almost none of their products are sold that way. I wanted to go in and buy some vegetable oil. They have these gallon-sized containers of vegetable oil in a two-pack. You got to get both of them if you want to get one of them. Jesus is that vegetable oil. You got to have Lord and Savior together or you don't get either. Does that make sense? That's what this is talking about here. We simply need to call on Jesus as our Savior. Everyone who calls on him, confesses him as Lord, will be saved. Now, that's not a surprise to those of us who've been at this church for a while, but there's something that Paul begins to emphasize here that we need to catch. Look at verses 11 to 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the emphasis in these verses is not so much on people can be saved this way, though it does teach that. The emphasis is on all people being eligible to get in on this. The all people is the emphasis here. It's not a promise for just some folks, like only Jewish people, or only people who were raised in Christian families, or only well-educated middle-class families, right? It's not those kinds of scenarios. Rather, it's for anyone and everyone. How do we know that Paul's emphasis here is all about the all? Two things. First, in verse 11, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28:16. Okay? You probably have a little quote or a little footnote or something about that. He's quoting from Isaiah 28:16. Which is kind of weird because he just did that in chapter 9, verse 33. You go back just a little ways, he's already quoted that verse. But if you compare it, you'll find he changed it. He added, in his second quoting of it, the word everyone. It's already implicit in that verse that he's quoting, but he's making it explicit. He's saying, I don't want you to miss this. This is for everyone. This is for everyone. Second, because he immediately defends his assertion, verse 11, in verse 12 with a conjunction for. He's making his claim in verse 11, everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. And then he defends it for, on the basis of verse 12. And verse 12 says it doesn't matter what your background is, whether you're Jewish or Greek. Now, Greek in the New Testament doesn't mean you're from the nation of Greece or you're of the ethnic group that we call the Greeks. Rather, it's basically a synonym for Gentiles. You're part of that group of people that's not the Jews, Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, red, brown, yellow. Doesn't matter. Anybody and everybody is eligible for this. That's the point. I got my first credit card in approximately the very end of high school, beginning of college. I don't remember the exact year. And I got it through a credit union that was not local to where I lived. My dad worked for just about his whole adult life for the phone company. And so he was eligible for a telephone workers credit union account and credit card and so on. And because I was part of his family, I was also eligible. It was only open to telephone company employees and their families. And this was a sweet card because it had great rates, great terms. The interest rate was noticeably lower than the standard cards that were available at that time. The terms of when you had to pay and how much grace period and all that stuff was really good. And so I got this credit card to kind of begin building my credit. And I had access to it because of who my dad was. My peers in high school, none of them, as they began to get cards, none of my peers in college, they began to get cards, none of them had as good a deal as I did because they hadn't been born into the right family. They didn't have a family member in the telephone industry. My first credit card is the opposite of how the gospel works. I had to have the right heritage to qualify. But God says of salvation, God says of the gospel, God says of being accepted because of Jesus, I don't care what your family heritage is. I don't care what your skin color is. I don't care what your education level is. I don't care what your hair color is. I don't care if you're good at sports or not good at sports. None of those externals matters. It's open to everyone. I shouldn't be a Christian, humanly speaking. I shouldn't be. I grew up in a secular, liberal part of the country, New England. Grew up in a non-Christian family, not knowing about the Bible, not knowing about Christianity, not knowing much about any specific religion. I grew up in a tiny house, a not-so-great neighborhood, limited educational heritage in my family tree. I grew up secular. I had nothing going in my life that I should turn to Jesus. But God grabbed hold of me. God brought people into my life who shared the message of Jesus with me. God did a work in my heart, and I became a Christian. God can do that with anyone. Anyone. Picture the person in your life that seems like the most lost cause. No way is that person going to ever turn to Jesus. That person's not even a hard sell for God. God can do it. God can do it. Anyone and everyone. We like to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I believe that whoever is an absolute open call, whoever. Now, we can talk about election, we can talk about divine sovereignty and all these other things. It doesn't change the fact that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Believe in Jesus, you will be saved. No asterisks, no footnotes. You have faith in Jesus, you're accepted by God. That is good news. Not only is verse 11 about everyone qualifying, as verse 12 then cements and defends, but verse 13 again makes the point that this is for everyone and anyone to get in on. How do we know that God bestows his riches, verse 12, on both Jews who call on him and Greeks who call on him? Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. That's Joel 2:32. He's saying, I know that this applies to not only Jews, but non-Jews, because Scripture says everyone who does this will be saved. Not Jews who do this will be saved. It says everyone. He's defending his Christian theology assertion by showing this is what God promised all along. This isn't some new Paul thing. This is God's way of doing things. Men and women, boys and girls, white, yellow, black, white, and red, all ethnicities, all religions. It doesn't matter if your neighbor or coworker is secular, agnostic, atheistic, Muslim, Buddhist, Wiccan, or literally a Satan worshiper. If he or she places his or her faith in Jesus, accepted. Period. No exceptions. I don't care if you're the person you talk about dresses middle class. I don't care if they wear a top hat and tuxedo with tails. I don't care if they wear one of those weird flat-brimmed caps like a trucker's cap. They are welcome in Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 12. Zero in there for a minute. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For, why is there no distinction? For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Does that last clause seem out of place? It does to me. If I was reading verse 12, and there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and it has to do with what does everyone that calls on him get? I would expect the fill-in to be something like salvation, forgiveness, acceptance, something in that vein. But it doesn't say that. It says he bestows riches on them. It's more than just a legal remedy. There's something bigger going on. The very riches of God are given to all who call on him. How many of you love airline travel? A few weirdos, not too many. And if you ask how many people of my height stature like airline travel, the number goes down even further, right? You know what I'm talking about, Ryan. It's not a pretty sight. Ryan and I, or Grayson, we get on a plane and we spend 3 hours licking our knees. Just crank it up there, right? And even before you get on the plane, they let you know where you stand, right? Now boarding our Platinum Elite members. Everyone else stays sitting, but the Platinum Elite specialty people can board now. And they move on to the Diamond Club and the Business Special Edition Club and so on and so on. And finally they're like, all right, you losers that are left, you guys can crawl into coach. Good luck, right? Try to find a place for your bag. And you know when you finally get on that you're the second class citizen on the airline industry, right? And they set it up so that you walk on the plane, you're like, ooh, this is nice up here. No, that's not for you. You go back there to your stall, right? You're not welcome up there. There is no coach class in God's kingdom. There is no coach class. We are all, in Jesus Christ, platinum members. We all have leg room in God's economy. We get all the benefits that God bestows, all the blessings and riches that God bestows on his people. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or white or black or brown, Greek or American or Peruvian. Doesn't matter if your parents were Muslim or atheist. Doesn't matter if they dropped out of high school or got a PhD. Verses 9, 10, and 13 talk about some of these riches in terms of salvation, which means that we're rescued from guilt. We're rescued from God's condemnation. We're rescued from God's wrath and from an eternity hell and from continued sinning. Verse 11 tells us that there's nobody who trusts in Jesus who will be put to shame. There's no shame to be experienced by those who trust in him. Verse 10, the beginning, talks about justification, that is being declared by God not guilty, forgiven of our sins. Him saying, I see you, I consider you, I count you as righteous because I've given you credit for Jesus' righteousness. He tells Ben, you passed the math test because I see Allie's exam. And she wrote Ben Sparacio at the top of it, and it's legit. Ultimately, I believe the riches of his glory referenced in chapter 9, verse 23 is part of this. The riches of his glory, of his, God's glory, of his worth, all the riches that come with who God is. God is the greatest good of the gospel. It's not that someday, because of Jesus, we'll get to live in a place with gold streets. What? What? That doesn't matter in the scheme of things. We technically could create that here and now, and it wouldn't be satisfying. What makes heaven extraordinary is that we get to be there with God. Every married man and woman here who wants to stay married would answer this question the same way. If I asked any married person here, what is the greatest benefit of being married? They will not say,
somebody does my laundry.
They will not say, I don't have to do all the cooking anymore. They will not say, someone helps pay the bills. If they want to stay married, they will say, I get to spend my life with my best friend. In case you're wondering, Scott, that's what you should be whispering to Sarah right now. That's the greatest good of the gospel, that we get to have relationship with God forever. Now, I want to push through just one last couple of things here. Verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that sounds great, right? That's lovely. But do you see a problem with that? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I see a problem with that because I grew up not going to church. I grew up with parents that didn't know about Jesus, / didn't tell me about Jesus. I grew up in a place where I didn't know about this. I was in late high school before anybody bothered to tell me about Jesus and the good news of who he is and what he'd done for me, that I could be forgiven by God without having to earn his acceptance. Until that point, when somebody spoke up and told me about Jesus, I had no chance of calling on the Lord to be saved. The offer is open to all, but not everyone knows about the offer. A store can have an amazing sale, but if nobody knows that the store is in business, nobody knows that there's a sale going on, it's not going to increase traffic much. Romans 10, 1 through 13 does not do us or anyone else any good if we don't know about Jesus. Which brings us to a couple of the most important verses about missions in the Bible. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. Check these out. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Those two verses are a train of logic that we need to follow. We Christians must send missionaries to tell people about Jesus, people who live in places where they don't have local Christians to tell them about Jesus. It has to happen, or people can't get saved. God does not save people without them hearing about and believing the gospel of Jesus. God's way of salvation, according to these verses, is for Christians to send missionaries. Missionaries who go and then tell people about Jesus so that people can hear about Jesus. And once they've heard about Jesus, so that they can believe in him. And once they do that, they say, yes, I want him. God, come into my life. Save me. That has to happen. If any part of that breaks down, salvation becomes inaccessible to people. If we aren't sending missionaries, there's no one to go and tell them, and they're not going to hear. If we send missionaries and they spend all their time playing Parcheesi instead of sharing Jesus, people aren't going to hear. If they tell people, be good and do good works and live well, and they leave out the Jesus gospel part of it, people aren't going to get saved. This has to happen. God's salvation, made available through Jesus, is a faith alone reality. Also part of the package deal by God's design is that his people are the mechanism for taking this message to everyone who needs it. Every week, just about, we talk about missions here. We have these missions moments where we get little updates on what the missionaries that we support and have relationship with are doing and how God's at work in their situation. Brad and Kendra, we heard about today. Those are folks from our very congregation that are serving in the 1040 window, North Africa, Middle East area, seeking to bring the gospel to bear and support other groups who are doing that. We talk about Joel and Joanne, who similarly serve in a Muslim world context where people don't hear about Jesus unless outsiders come and bring the message to them. By the way, we're going to have a chance to interact with Joel and Joanne in September, early September, so plan for that. You want to get to know these folks and hear what God's doing. It's true when we talk about Unidos, the church plant here in Green Bay, reaching Hispanic people. I'm not going to reach the Hispanic population of Green Bay because I don't speak Spanish. I can't put the gospel in their reach. But I can help other people who do speak Spanish do it. And that's what we want to be doing here. We talk about Katie and her work with college students through Athletes in Action. People are beginning to financially support the work she's doing. If I start roaming college campuses saying, hey, you guys know about Jesus, they're going to call campus security on me, right? But Katie can do it. Katie can go connect with these students in a way that I can't. Let's get her out there. We absolutely are called by God to be part of bringing the gospel to all peoples everywhere. And I want to call on every single one of you to be absolutely committed to being part of making that happen. If you are a member of this church, you've already committed to that as part of your membership commitment, being part of missions. That can be prayer. It can be encouraging missionaries. It can be financial giving. It might even be going. But you are called by God and by God's word to be part of missions in some manner. But you don't have to send missionaries to Green Bay. You don't have to send missionaries to Ashwaubenon or De Pere or Howard, because God's already got a big crew lined up for that. Look around. You're it. You are it. God does not intend for us to waste our resources by sending missionaries to our immediate neighbors, people who are just like us in our situations, because we've already been assigned the job. You have been assigned by God to represent him to the people around you in your life. And if you don't do that, it would be as if Brad and Kendra or Joel and Joanne went to the Middle East as missionaries and refused to tell people about Jesus. We would say to them, what are you doing? What are we doing if we don't share? I was thinking this week about the story that we're too familiar with, where Jesus flips over the temples and the table. And there's a couple of accounts of it, and at least one of them, he fashions a whip. He creates a whip. Jesus is so mad, he takes time to make a whip and chase the animals and people out of the temple. When God makes a whip to chase you, you know you're out of bounds, right? What was it they were doing? They had taken the temple court, called the Court of the Gentiles, and they were using it as essentially a temple-oriented marketplace. I could be wrong on this, but I don't think the fact that there were animals for sale or that you could convert currency was in itself the problem. I think the problem was that the Jewish people, who had special access to God, had said, we don't care about other people. We don't care about all the non-Jewish people having access to God. So we're going to take the largest area in the temple that God designed and that God has designated for all the other people, and we're going to say, nope, we're going to turn that into a super Walmart, because we're more interested in that than these other people hearing about Jesus. And I think that fundamentally, if our concern is about our church experience to the exclusion of other people coming to God, we are in effect in the same place as the folks that set up the super Walmart in the Court of the Gentiles. We're saying, I want me, I care about me and mine, I want my religious experience to be what I want, and to heck with anyone else. And Jesus is not pleased with that. I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes, a couple of moments to pray silently here at the end and ask God to grow your heart for the lost people in your life, to give you courage and faith and boldness to share your faith, and to even lay in your heart maybe a specific person or family to share with, or maybe a specific way to open up a conversation with someone. And then ask God to help you commit to that. Let's pray. Father, we confess, we agree with your word that Jesus has freed us from the law. We aren't to be defined by rule keeping. And so I don't want us to slip into this evangelistic reality with the idea of it's a rule to be kept. We want this to be the overflow of love for others. We want the love that we have received in Jesus to find ready outlet in our lives so that we are anxious to tell people about the good that Christ has done for us and invite them to enjoy it as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.